podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
Good morning. Today's community meditation comes from the Christian Standard. It's titled Memory. Memory is weird. It tends to be somewhat volatile. Details can become blurry or exaggerated over time, but the central point usually holds as we reflect on our most precious memories. We know that the essence of what we are recalling is true. There was love or sorrow, joy or loss, a new life coming into the world, and old life leaving. Most memories have something to do with change or transformation, for better or for worse. We experience the activity connected to memories with our senses. The image of our soon-to-be spouse standing before us as we share our vows, the cry of a child outside when they've fallen, the aroma of our grandmother's freshly baked bread. That these samplings of our senses can be stored in our brains to be perused at will in our mind's eye is amazing. We can practically touch the face of our beloved or taste the warm bread. And beyond that, we once again experience the emotions attached to these memories. What a marvelous creation we are. Communion tables in many churches are etched decoratively with the words, "In remembrance of me." The phrase points to Jesus, of course. We hearken our minds and hearts towards the King of Kings. Specifically, we remember who he was as he walked on the earth. Fully God, fully man, living and moving and having his being in the world. That he spoke of truth, brought healing, showed love, and then was beaten and nailed to the cross. All for us. For all of us. We are to remember that our sins, whenever memory of them nag at us, are forgiven and cleansed away. As far as the east is from the west, all because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose alive on the third day. We are to remember that he gave himself fully for us to forgive our sins, and that he is here, nearby, with us and in us. We are to remember that he intercedes for us, even now, before the Father, watching over us, being for us. Broken bread and poured wine, body and blood, we do this in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death until he returns. This is a declaration of the gospel. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice on this Easter Sunday in the resurrection from the dead of our Lord. We come around this table now to celebrate you, Lord. The gifts you have bestowed upon us, the bread representing your broken body, and the cup, your shed blood. I ask for your blessing upon these gifts for the redemption of our sins. Now let us open our hearts as we partake of these emblems so that we may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do this in remembrance of him. In your holy name I pray, amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see everyone here this morning. Hey, if you would, please look over the bulletin, the announcements, see what's going on today and throughout the week. Do want to call your attention just to a few things in the announcements. We're not going to read them all, but just a few things. Sunday school this morning, the kids are doing a play for us. They've worked really hard on this. They've done an excellent job, so I hope you stay. It'll be at 10 o'clock. So after the service is over, if you want to go in the gym and get some coffee or something to drink, that's fine. But if you go in the gym, you're going to see a table with cakes and donuts and all that stuff out there. Don't touch it. Get your coffee, come back in here to watch the kids' program, and then after the kids' program, we'll go in there for some fellowship. So, but plan to stay. The kids have really worked hard at this. It's a really interesting program, a special Easter program. We want to congratulate Rosemary Hamrick, who was baptized into Christ this week. That's exciting. Great decision for this young person. And please notice, as you look over the prayer list, Remember to keep Glenn Dunn and family in your prayers. Donna passed away unexpectedly in Florida this week. Services were yesterday. So please keep that family in your prayers at this difficult time. John chapter 11, we read about Jesus speaking to Martha. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now that's quite a statement to make. I am the resurrection and the life. Heard about a man who went into the emergency room at the hospital, and he told the nurse that he was invisible and that he needed to see the doctor. And the nurse said, okay, wait a minute. And she goes in and she sees the doctor and tells him about this man in the waiting room. And the doctor says, I'm sorry, I can't see him right now. I know it's a groaner, but here's the thing. When someone makes an outrageous claim like, I'm invisible, he's either telling the truth or he's a liar or he's mentally not doing well. So when Jesus makes this stupendous claim, I am the resurrection and the life, somehow he has to back up that claim. He has to prove what he says is true. So we know he's not sick. So we know he's not a con man, that he's not lying. So how does he back up his claim? Well, during his lifetime, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised a young man from the dead. But the thing that really proves his claim is his own resurrection. He was crucified on Friday morning. On Friday afternoon, he died. He was taken down from the cross, buried very quickly Friday evening. They did not have the chance to put all the burial perfume on, ointment they wanted. So on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb so they could finish with the burial process. But they were nervous because a big stone had been rolled in front of the tomb, and they wondered who was going to roll that stone away for them. But the Bible says when they arrived, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again?" Then they remembered his words. Max Lucado wrote, You don't believe in the resurrection? Let's line up the witnesses. Call them out one by one. All these people who saw the resurrected Christ, let them stand and speak. But you had better pack a lunch, you better mark it on your calendar, because over 500 witnesses are going to say something. The truth is, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. If someone says, I don't believe in the resurrections, it's probably not because they have really taken time to examine it. It's not because the evidence is not substantial. It's not because the evidence isn't convincing. Most likely, it's simply because they do not want to believe it. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty because he had risen from the dead. But the question for us today is this. What does that empty tomb mean for us? And I want to suggest three things. The first thing is the empty tomb means there are absolute standards of right and wrong. The resurrection gives us credence, gives credence to Jesus' teaching. It means that he is God. He had risen from the dead. It validates, it authenticates, it substantiates what he said. When a man says, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried for 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead, and he does that, you better listen to what he has to say. The tomb validates the fact that Jesus, the empty tomb, that Jesus is God, and what Jesus says is the truth. Now, in the 21st century, our society tells us there's no right or wrong. There aren't any absolutes anymore. And it is socially and politically incorrect to question anyone else's beliefs. But the fact is, the Bible gives us absolute standards for right and wrong. And you say, well, how do you know the Bible's God's word? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's one of the many reasons we believe it. But the world says we don't need the empty tomb. We don't need the Bible. We have our own way of determining what is right or wrong. And basically, the world determines right or wrong three different ways. One way is through majority opinion. If a lot of people believe it, if a lot of people are doing it, then it must be right. But let's not forget, at one time, the majority of people in the South thought slavery was okay. The majority of people in Germany supported Adolf Hitler. The majority of people in Noah's day rejected Noah's message. And the majority of people in Jerusalem yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." I like what Chuck Colson wrote. He said, "Sometimes majority opinion simply means you have a lot of fools in one place." The second way the world determines what is right or wrong is through instant gratification. If it feels good, it must be the right thing to do. That's pretty much the theme of today's culture. I can do what I wanted to do as long as it makes me happy, and you can't judge me. The fact is, there are a lot of things that are wrong that do make us feel good for a short time. That's how sin is. It can be pleasurable for a short time. But the cry of our culture is, what makes you feel good, what makes you feel happy, that's what's right. Proverbs 13:12 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads in death. Now the third way I think people in our world determine right or wrong is through simply human reasoning. They do not listen to what God says. It's simply through their own human reasoning. If a leading psychologist with a PhD behind their name says some act is permissible, then it's okay. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. And you can always find someone with academic credentials that will encourage some type of behavior or thinking. Dr. Deanna Atkins is a professor at Duke University School of Medicine and the director of the Duke Center for Child and Adolescent Gender Care that opened in 2015. In federal court in North Carolina, Dr. Atkins stated, "From a medical perspective, the appropriate determinant of sex is gender identity." Now you know what gender identity is. She defines it for us. She says, "Gender identity is a person's inner sense of belonging to a particular gender, male or female." In other words, if you're a female but you think you're a male, you're a male. If you're a male and you think you're a female, you are a female. Atkins argues that gender identity is the only preferred basis for determining sex. I want you to listen to what she said. She says gender identity is the only medically supported determinant of sex. Every other method is bad science, she claims. It is counter to medical science. Listen, she said this. She says it is counter to medical science to use chromosomes, hormones, internal or external reproductive organs, or secondary sex characteristics to override gender identity for the purpose of classifying someone as male or female. Now, folks, that's crazy. And yet it has become the accepted thinking in our society. You'll notice when you go to the hospital and you fill out a form, or you fill out a form at school or maybe for a job application, the form will ask, "What was your biological sex at birth?" Used to be a little line that said male, and a little line that said female, and you just checked it. Now the question is, what was your biological sex at birth? And then the next question is, what is your gender identity? And it is the answer to that question that determines if you are male or female. Now, folks, I know people suffer from what is known as gender dysphoria, and we ought to have compassion for those people. That's a very difficult thing that they need to deal with, and we ought to do our best to help those folks. But we don't help them, and we don't help anybody else when we tell them something is reality when it's not. Do you know what the percentage of transgenders is in the United States? 1.03% of people in the United States are transgender. 1.03%. And yet we are changing all kinds of things in America. Our bathrooms, our sports teams, our pronouns, and we are teaching kids in elementary school to question whether they are boys and girls. Bible says in Genesis 1:27, that should be, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. You will always find someone who writes or speaks or preaches and will justify anything you want to do or teach. But we need to be careful about following the ways of the world to determine what's right or wrong, because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus hasn't changed, his words haven't changed, his standards haven't changed. And the fact that Jesus raised from the dead means that he is God. He said he was going to resurrect. He did resurrect from the dead. We better listen to what he has to say. Right or wrong is not determined by what anyone else is doing or saying, by what feels good or what leaders say today. It's determined by what the Bible says, what Jesus said. What did Jesus say about creation? What did he say about sin? What did he say about marriage and sexual purity and the truth and lying and greed? What did he say about forgiveness? And we can go on and on. What he says matters because he raised from the dead. The empty tomb means their absolute standards for right or wrong. The empty tomb also means there is a promise of eternal life. There's a movie that came out about 20 years ago. I don't think it had a big audience. It was called Big Fish. I don't know if any of you saw that or not. The main character in the film was a man named Edward Bloom. Edward was a man who loved to tell larger-than-life stories about his childhood. And he would tell these tall tales about his youthful adventures with circus performers and giants and werewolves and witches. And the witch story was his favorite story and the story that his boy liked Edward to tell when he went to bed at night. And Edward Bloom describes in vivid detail how when he was 10 years old, his friends got together and they heard about this witch who lived in the woods. And if you could go and look in that witch's glass eye, you would see in her eye how you were going to die. So these 10-year-old boys, a group of them decided they were going to be brave. They went into the woods to find this witch and to look into her eye and see how they're going to die. Well, they get into the woods and they say to Edward, you go find the witch and bring her back. And he does. He goes, finds this woman. He brings her back, this old, skinny, scraggly-haired woman with an eye patch. And when the kids see him coming back, most of them run away except two boys. So it's two boys and Edward. And when the witch gets there, one of the boys asks if he can look in her glass eye. And she lifts the patch up, and he looks into her eye, and he sees himself as an old man climbing a ladder, falling off the ladder, and dying. And it scares him, and he runs away, and so does his brother. So Edward's there all alone with the witch, and he wonders whether or not he ought to look into her eye. Is it a good thing to know how you are going to die? He's wondering about that because the other boys were scared, but he thought, well, if I know how I'm going to die, then I know I'm going to survive everything else. So he decides to go for it. And the movie does not reveal how Edward Bloom is going to die. The camera zooms in on his face, and he smiles, and he says, so that's how I go. And the ending scene of the movie is Edward has grown up, and he's telling this story to his son in bed. And he says to his son, from that moment on, I never feared death. Now, I suppose if you know how you're going to die and your death is going to be an easy death, you fall asleep at night in bed, you don't suffer, you have no pain, and you just die. If you know how you're going to die and you know it's going to be an easy death, that can take away some fear about how you're going to die. But it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that removes fear and anxiety about what happens after we die. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And Jesus promises to raise us from the dead, and his resurrection proves that He can keep his promises. And not only did Jesus promise that he's going to resurrect us from the dead, he promised that he's going to give us new bodies. He goes on in 1 Corinthians and said, "What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trump is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory." It is the promise of the resurrection that we are going to get these new imperishable bodies. And that's what gives hope to the widow standing at a gravesite. That's what gives hope to the young couple and gives them ability to recover from the grief of losing a child. That's what gives hope to the family that has received the bad news that a loved one has died and gives them strength to go on and face tomorrow, the empty tomb. The empty tomb also means we ought to change the way we live. Because of the resurrection, I can answer the question, what would happen if I die tonight? But there's another question I need to ask, and that is, what's going to happen when I wake up tomorrow? Will anything in my life be different? Has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed my behavior? Has it changed the way I live? Has it changed my tomorrow? The disciples were afraid to admit their connection to Jesus as he hung there on the cross, but after the resurrection, these cowards became courageous. This flee for your life bunch became give up your life for the Jesus church. Their lives were transformed. The resurrection ought to change the way we live. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "Or don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism and death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." Jesus rose from the dead to set us free from sin. And there are some people who have a very orthodox theology. What they believe the Bible says is absolutely right what they believe. But they are still living like the resurrection did not happen. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, it ought to change the way we do our daily lives. We are different than the world. We ought to change the world, not letting the world change us. Rodney Stark is a professor of sociology at Baylor University, and he's a prolific writer. He has written a number of books. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Stark traces the influence of Christianity had on the Roman Empire from the time of Jesus to about the 4th century. And he describes the abysmal state of the Roman Empire: rampant abortions, infanticides of girl babies, devaluing women, widespread divorce, brutal pandemics, mass migrations, injustices, poverty and corruption. Now, most of the Christians in the Roman Empire at that time were poor. Many of them were even slaves. They were unable to vote and politically powerless. But what they did was to live Christianly. They lived their lives like they were new creations in Christ. They did not abort their babies. They stuck with their marriages. They valued women. They rescued these babies that were abandoned. They cared for the sick during the pandemics. They helped the poor. They worked hard. They were honest. And they changed the empire. It took 300 years, but paganism died and Christianity triumphed. Christians made a difference in that society. The resurrection of Jesus calls us not only to have this head knowledge of what happened a little over 2,000 years ago, but it calls us to a new way of living. A way of living that will change the world for God. The resurrection ought to change the way we live. After writing 57 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that dealt with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and proving the resurrection happened and what it means, in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul then writes, "Therefore, because of the things I have previously told you, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to make a difference in the way we do our daily lives. If you're here this morning as a Christian, the resurrection, has it made a difference in the way you live? I certainly hope it has, because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is going to give you that eternal life that you need in Christ Jesus. Make sure that it changes the way you live. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that's your challenge. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet accepted Christ. The Bible says to become a Christian, we need to have faith that leads us to repent of our sins, turn away from wrongdoing, and to turn to God, to confess Christ and to be baptized into him for a reason, to have our sins forgiven, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday we offer an invitation hymn, and as we sing, if you need to make that decision to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you come forward this morning, we can take your confession, and we have our baptistry ready. We can baptize you today in Christ Jesus. So let's stand and sing our invitation hymn together.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.